Okay, now it should go. All right. Well, I am colorblind, but I could see those two colors. All right. Well, it's a privilege to be able to be in God's Word again this morning. And if we can turn to Exodus chapter 3, Moses has escaped Egypt, but by himself. And so he is in Midian. He's become a shepherd. And so he has this wild experience here in chapter 3 of Exodus, and starting in verse 3. And so let's read God's word for a moment here, and then we'll pray. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place from which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the Father, God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we give you thanks again for your word. Thank you that your spirit is with us. Even as we approach your word, we can trust that when we come to it by faith, you're going to speak to our hearts. And so we pray that that would happen today, that our hearts would be filled with faith, filled with your spirit, and a readiness to receive what you have to tell us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I've been to Edmonton maybe 5 times in my life. Just saw the West Edmonton Mall as I was driving down towards Jeff Kay's house on the way. So that is the one tourist trap I know of. Are there other tourist traps that you could think of that are in Edmonton that are sort of classic spots that if I was coming to town, you got to pull, that people pull off notable spots? What do you got? No, that's it? Wow, just keep on driving, huh? The river valley. I did see, yeah, so that's where the bridge, and you look down the giant river, but there's a valley there as well that you can walk along. Okay. Fort Edmonton. Okay. The Valley Zoo. There's a difference of opinion in the room. Certain things. Well, that's the same in Victoria. The glacier? The legislature. I'm like, we're not that far north. Legislature. Really? There's pyramids here? That's a full-on tourist trap, then. That would be legitimate. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. There we go. The one and only. Yeah. Well, yeah, in Victoria, we have this, well, outside of Victoria, if you're on the Vancouver Island, there's this place that everyone goes to, and they get this really goofy-looking sticker. It goes on the back of your car. It's in Coombs, and there's these goats that are on this roof of this house that eat the grass on the roof. And you all get, you go there just to get this bumper sticker that goes on the back of the car. It's a goat on a roof, and it's, of course, you know, doing its business on the sticker. And so it's just this classic thing that you go to every business meeting and you see this guy with this bumper sticker. It really is classy. And so that's, there are tourist traps. Well, this is an interesting text because it seems that God would use a tourist trap to get Moses' attention, where he has this bush that's lit on fire, and it changes his life forever. Moses says in verse verse 3. I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. It's just the beginning as God begins to speak to Moses for the first time. And Moses was called the friend of God. I mean, he had conversations more than anyone else with God. And he was always in dialogue with the Lord, it seemed like. And this is the first one. This is the first moment when God speaks to Moses in this sort of unmistakable, audible, clear voice from the bush. And so we're going to notice three things today in the conversation that Moses has with the Lord. The three things that sort of describe God's way of speaking. One is that it is devastatingly holy, and the second is that it is deeply compassionate, and it's defiantly hopeful. It's a hopeful conversation. And so the first is, how does Moses respond to God's introduction? Hi, Moses. Hi, Moses. From the bush. He throws off his sandals in response to what God has just told him to do. And in verse 6, he goes right away and to hide his face, because he's afraid to look at God. He's terrified. He's afraid to even open his eyes and to see any more of this now that he knows who he's dealing with. And so let me ask you, if it was you in that moment, what would you do? What should you do? Well, it would be wrong for me to say that you would do anything different than what Moses did. You're to hide your face. You're to run. You're to be nervous. See, what Moses felt is not abnormal. It's actually quite normal. Every time in the Bible, as someone experiences a time when they would see God in this way, it's a theophany, a physical representation of God's presence there in your midst. They act the same way. They run. They hide. They cover up. They get scared. And as you look at God, that's what you are to experience as well. And yet, I was thinking about this passage and about our lives and realizing, you know what, that's exactly what we're doing so often in our lives, hiding from God, hiding from his face, being nervous to see any more of him. And that's often how our hearts respond to God. In our busy lives, our schedules, someone's calling. You can go ahead and grab that if you need it. It's camp. Yeah. So in our busy lives, in the relationships you have in your life, the things you get going at work, those kinds of things, we often find ourselves hiding from God, not really thinking he's around, not really considering him, not considering what he's up to, not considering what he sees about our lives, not really noticing that God sees us. You know, when you meet people that you know regularly, it's not a big deal. When you meet someone that is famous, you get a little nervous when you see a famous person. When you meet a great hero in your life, you feel a little bit like you're unworthy in that moment. But when you meet God face to face, you are to respond like Isaiah, "Woe is me. I am a man who's unclean with unclean lips. Who am I? I'm undone." And so the first impression that Moses has is complete terror. He comes to realize this desperation of difference between God and himself. God is holy and I am not. Do you know who goes to God's presence and doesn't act that way? Satan. Satan comes boldly and brashly before God's presence. He comes accusing, he comes condemning, he comes conniving and scheming and lying. That's how Satan approaches the Lord. Now, let me ask you, how much time have you spent in your life thinking about the holiness of God? Thinking about how holy he is. I've not spent enough time thinking about who he is. Now, many of us, the reason we haven't is because we haven't had a Mount Horeb experience. We haven't gone to this mountain and been hit with that burning bush moment, that experience where we come without doubt into a theophany, an experience of the physical manifestation of God's glory, hearing his audible voice. But let me say that that's not required in order to have an experience of coming to understand the holiness of God. To still understand this desperation of difference that lays between you and God. See, I believe that we can experience the same thing that Moses experienced. It doesn't need to be on a mountaintop to realize that God sees you just as much as he saw Moses. He sees just as many of our skeletons in our closets. He sees the shame in our lives. He sees the sins. He sees the excuses. He sees all of that a whole lot better and more clear than anyone else. He sees you. He sees me. And so he sees our unholiness even today. And we can see his holiness just like Moses did. We can feel it. See, the burning bush on that holy ground, it wasn't permanent. That was going to eventually be over. It wasn't that the bush was going to burn up. It was just that God was going to stop burning it. And that holy presence of God would shift. It would eventually take over into a great cloud that would follow God's people, or lead God's people, rather. And it would eventually sit on Mount Sinai itself, and they would tremble before this great mountain of this glory and presence of God. It would just shock people. It would physically be there. You could wake up in the morning, and instead of seeing the sun, you would see this giant cloud. Instead of going to bed at night and thinking, wow, it's really dark outside, you'd see this great fire. God would replace this bush with a bigger thing. And then that cloud would eventually disappear. That fire would eventually disappear. And the reason would be because God's presence would come in a different form of manifestation. He would give his holy, perfect law. And that law will be just as revealing of God's holiness, in fact, more so than that physical power moment. Because the law of God, when you come near it, it's a great fire that burns through our thought life and through our hearts and what we value and why we live for what we live for. And it reveals us in a way that nothing else would reveal your life. It would reveal who you are not and yet who you're meant to be in such a way that it would floor you. It would leave you so humbled and so ready to know, is there any help for me? And so, when you look at God's commandments, let me just take us through them for a moment. That first commandment, where God says, you shall have no other gods before you. And so every time we sin, every single sin is that, we break that commandment, right? We basically are saying, I think I'd like other things more than God right now. That's every sin, every heart wrong, everything like that. So, and that's one way. And then he says, do not bow in devotion to other gods of our own making. And so we think in secularism that we've gotten past old-fashioned idolatry, but no, we've just gotten better at it. And so we bow to anything else besides God, and we will worship beauty, we'll worship pleasure, we'll worship money, we'll worship our time, we'll worship thinking that we're never going to die. We'll worship all kinds of things as our own personal sort of pantheon that we carry around in our hearts. And God says, do not misuse my name. It doesn't just mean God, don't say God's name in vain when you cuss, but when you take God's character wrong, when you think God's this way when he's actually not, when you demean his character, when you treat him as less than he is, when you make God in your own image, that's a way in which we break that commandment. He says, on the Sabbath, to worship him, to rest and to worship, and basically to say to God, I'm not in control, you're in control, so I can rest. And so every time we don't, we take the Sabbath wrong. And so the second half of the commandments, every time we act in violence or we take from other people, we treat them as less than ourselves. Either we steal them or steal their dignity. We lust after them. We show our pride. We covet their life. Every time we do something that we would never want someone to do towards us, we've broken those commands. And so when we look at these laws of God, when we look at the Ten Commandments, and maybe you've heard about them before, maybe it's sort of like you're looking at a burning bush far off in the distance, and you say, you know what? That's not a big deal. I'm going to keep on driving. Not a big deal. I've got those covered. But if you go closer to the burning bush, if you go closer to God's law, it does something in your life. This is how I got converted. I remember as a teenager, I grew up in the church, and thought maybe I was a Christian, but didn't really know. And my grandmother, who didn't know either, gives me a sermon tape to listen to while I'm on vacation. And so I decided, everyone's sleeping, and I decided I was going to listen to this thing. And he basically does what I just did, is opened up the Ten Commandments and allowed me to see my heart. And just asked, measure yourself. How you doing? Have you obeyed this? Is this your life? If God was to judge you on this standard, would you go to heaven or hell? And all of a sudden, my heart just dropped, and I was floored, and I was laid low, and I started scrambling in my heart. What am I supposed to do? And thankfully, I found my grandfather's Bible, and I read through the book of Romans, and somewhere between chapters 6 to 8, I had become a Christian. And I had realized that Jesus was my Savior. He's the one that kept the law for me and died in my place and forgave me. And so the law of God is meant to to give you this Moses moment, this Moses experience, to humble you and to realize you are standing before a holy God, to listen to his voice pounding with each and every truth, to reveal that you are not who you need to be. And it is a crucial spiritual experience, a crucial spiritual experience. In fact, I would say you've not really gone to church unless you've had this experience. You've not really yet become a Christian unless you've had this experience. You've not really enjoyed the living God until you've had this experience. You must come to understand you are not who you need to be. You must be floored in order to lose Satan's attitude before the very presence of God. And so Moses was humbled by God's holiness. And so how quickly we don't feel that way. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and so one of the great things about Christian homes is you know a lot, and that's really important. One of the bad things about growing in a Christian home is that you know so much that you've tamed God's fire of his law. You've made it manageable. You've made it possible to obey God's law. Somehow, some way, in the conversations about good moral truths in your home, it's become something like, well, you can do this. You can be an obedient human being before a holy God. You got what it takes. And that's not what Moses felt, is it? No, Moses lost the sandals, fell on the ground, hid his face when he saw God's law. And so in some sense, maybe the law of God has become tamed in your life. It's become manageable. Instead of praying, Lord, please have mercy on me, you're saying, Lord, please help me try harder. And maybe that's the message that you are hearing, that you're told about God's law, that you have what it takes when really it's meant to tell you you never had what it took. You cannot obey this. And so I would say to you, look harder at God's law, look closer to God's law, come nearer to God's law, and realize this isn't who I am. I need a Savior. I need someone to help me, to change me, to have mercy on me. That's what Paul described Jesus like, as this King of Kings in Timothy, Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And there's something about the glory of Jesus where when it finally is shown, just as much as Jesus is physical, you still don't want to look at him because he's so gloriously good. I mean, I think of the moment of transfiguration when Jesus' glory was fully revealed and they all were terrified. And so Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. And if that's all we have, that's the story, then we end up with the story of there's the law of God, and Moses meets the law of God in the burning bush, and he meets God's presence, and he cannot get any closer. He doesn't want to get any closer. He hides his face, conversation over, and that's your life. Stay hidden from God. But thankfully, that's not where the conversation ends this morning. And that this holy God and this hiding Moses, it's not the end. And so notice the continuation of the conversation. Who carries it on? God. And that is a gracious thing in and of itself, that God speaks back to Moses. And so Moses continues to have this conversation with the Lord. In the book C.S. Lewis wrote, Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy asks, this little girl asks Mr. Beaver about this Aslan, this lion of Narnia. Well, is he safe? And Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he's good. And that's what we find here. Moses has met a God that is far from safe, but in verse 7 we find he is truly good. Our holy God has great compassion. Verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. Verse 9, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Have you ever asked, does God care? Does God see? Does he understand? He does. Our losses have never gone unnoticed by God. Not for a moment can God forget us. He's not distracted. He's not ambivalent towards our pain. He knows. He counts our every tears. He knew every crack of the whip on every slave. He knew every child's name that was lost. He knows every weight that they carried. He knows our pain, even when he does not yet fully deliver us from it. He knows it. And so just as God is a holy God, and we are seeing our unholiness, so we find that God is a compassionate God who knows our pains. He knows the things that hurt us. The heart of compassion is what actually moved God to deliver. That's what you should see in this part, that God is telling Moses, I hear people's cry. I saw their hurts, and I've chosen to come for them. That's what God's saying. That's why I'm going to be gracious. You hurt, and I'm going to come help you. I'm going to save you. And God hears their cry. Verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God's plan is this perfect, omnipotent, defiantly hopeful plan. That's the conversation. Moses says, I just left the most powerful nation in the world, Egypt, and I'm hiding in Midian. No one's going to help those people. They're beyond help. And notice that this holy God, this compassionate God, is also a God that's very hopeful. Oh, I got this. I got this. I'm going to save them. Now he's going to take his mighty hand. Pharaoh is not going to go easily. The day will come, though, when they will be rescued, and God will unshackle them from slavery and bring them to a good land, a land that is rich, flowing with milk and honey. And so this is the conversation that the Lord has with Moses. But notice now that it turns to the fact that God is going to use a means to accomplishing his end. God is going to use a means, and his means is this scared man named Moses. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses finally grasps that the reason he's standing before a burning bush is because his life is meant to change forever. At this moment, he gets a new job, and he has to go do something he never wanted to do. So God grabs Moses from hiding, and he places him in the center of his salvation story in his plan. In verse 11, Moses asks, really, me? Are you sure? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? This is the first of many of questions that Moses is going to ask. We're going to look at the other questions Moses asks this evening. But in this first question, I want us just to notice God's response to Moses. God's response to Moses sort of going, well, really, me? He doesn't tell Moses, don't worry, I really like you. I really like you. He doesn't tell Moses, don't beat yourself up. You're not half bad. Like the other guys on the mountain, those guys are worse off than you. Trust me, you've got skills. No, he doesn't say, look, I believe in you. You need to believe in yourself. No, thankfully he doesn't say any of that. He says, Moses, here's your only hope. Verse 12, I will be with you. And that's good news. That's good news. See, Moses alone, you are hopeless, but I will be with you. I will be with you. And that's a different story. It's a little strange, but I love that. I love that God says this to Moses. He doesn't increase Moses' self-esteem. He doesn't pat him on the back. He rather says, look, it's just not about you. It's about who is going to be with you. Who is going to be with you? And what encourages me about that is that's exactly my problem. Is that your problem? That God has called each of you not just to live your life, not just to be a part of Crestwood Church, to live the rest of your days. God has called you uniquely to be who you are. He has placed you in a set of relationships with a temperament and a tone to your voice and to your life and to your heart that is specifically wired. I cannot live your life. You cannot live mine. God is a unique God, and he has placed you uniquely in his world for a purpose. At the age that you're at the stage of life you're at, with what you know and with what you don't know. And he has a great mission that's going on in this world, and he's not just saving 1 or 2 million people from Egypt. He is saving millions and millions more across this entire world, and you are uniquely placed right now for that mission. with your soft words, with your hard words, with your nervous words, with your heart, with the actions that you do with your life. He is going to use you specifically for his purposes in this world for this journey. And that should frighten you. You should say, God, send somebody else. Who am I that you would use me in my life for this purpose, for such a time as this, for the day of salvation for which we live in today? And we would be asking, you should be asking, a little like Moses, who am I that you would use a means like me to accomplish that end of salvation? And the answer is, you're not much. You're not much. But I will be with you. And that's better than having what it takes. That's better than knowing you have the right skills, the right training, the right know-how, you know what to say at the right moment, that you're not going to put your foot in your mouth. It's better to know who's with you, that he has what it takes. How can we know? How can we know that we have God with us, that there's going to be some measure of gospel progress with our life and helpfulness towards others? Well, Moses wanted to know, and so he asked. And God confirms for Moses, he says, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a mark of confirmation that this is going to work. And so he says in verse 12, the second half there, verse 12, this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. It's an important sign. It's a miracle, in fact, that you would see 1 or 2 million people all of a sudden who for 4 centuries had been trapped in Egypt now wander out and end up at this desert mountain worshiping the living God. That is a miracle. That is going to be a sign of confirmation that God will keep his promise and that he will use this weak and no good Moses to accomplish a very good thing. And so God says, just watch when I do something that you could never do on your own, that this very mountain will be covered by a worshiping people. How do we see that today? Well, I think about the many relationships around us. I mean, I don't know how many people go to church in Edmonton, but there's about 4% of people in Victoria go to church on a Sunday in Victoria. So you throw a rock and you hit a non-Christian. The people that do not know anything about the church, they just never went. Their grandparents never went. Their parents never went. And so nobody is even mad at the church anymore in Victoria. It's like you don't find jaded people from the church. They're gone. All you find is people are like, well, I don't know what the church is for. I just see some fancy buildings every once in a while that are out there that, you know, but that's all I see. And so that grieves my heart so often to walk around the city and to see people and to notice so many have not yet heard about this God that they were made for, this God that would complete them, this God that would remove that haunting dissatisfaction that you were made for an eternal thing and yet you found only temporary things to mess around with. And so you think about your family members who maybe jettisoned the church or walked away. You think about your loved ones that you're praying for and your coworkers at work who found other things to mess around and to spend their time with instead of the living God. And your heart hurts. Have you ever just gone to the mall or a grocery store and just looked around and saw their just faces of people and you wonder where they're at? You wonder where they're going. You wonder, has the war with God come to peace? Have they actually dealt with him? And it just falls heavy on our hearts. And you want to ask what Moses asks, can I have a sign that this is working? And I want you to see that I think our sign is the same sign that God gives Moses. It's each other. You know, to live in Victoria and to go to a church that we get to plant and to look around every once in a while and be like, you were not in church a year ago. You didn't call Jesus your Savior 2 years ago. You know, it's just, you get to see God still saving people. He's still rescuing people from Egypt. You know, it's not an accident that you're here in this room. It's not an accident that you're in this church. It's not an accident that you became a member of this church. It's not an accident that you love Jesus so that you want to follow him more in your life. Like, that's not an accident. That's a sign. That's a confirmation that God is living and at work in this world. And we want to hold on to that. We want to look at that and rejoice that God has brought us together. God is building his people across this land and across this world. He's gathering his people to a heavenly mountain to worship his name and to call him our Savior. This is our spiritual mountain, each other, worshiping our Savior. It's a sign of God unshackling more and more people. And so eventually God does this. He brings his people out. That sign will be accomplished, and they will come before Mount Horeb, and they will sing God's praises. They will worship God's name. They will tremble before him. But it will be temporary, that moment. 400 years of slavery will end, and yet another slavery will reappear, not from the outside, but from the inside. They will begin to grumble. They will show resentment towards God. They will grow into a greater self-reliance. How come? Well, because they're just like us. They're just like anyone. And so Exodus reveals how we needed a human leader. Moses, God uses a human leader in this situation to save from the armies and the empires that would hold his people. But we also find here that we needed more than a human leader. We needed someone greater than this, someone stronger than this. Otherwise, we'll just reshackle ourselves to yet new masters. And so the calling of Moses points to our need for a human leader, but his weakness that we'll see more of this evening points to our need for a better leader than Moses, one that doesn't ask the Lord, "Who am I?" But he knows who he is. He knew. Jesus arrives on the scene, and he does not come on behalf of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he stands his ground. Unlike Moses on holy ground, Jesus is holiness incarnate, come to make all things holy who would touch him. The second person of the triune God. Many are going to call him a blasphemer, and many still do. But those who call him as their Lord and their Savior find that they will receive something that unshackles them from every form of slavery. He's one who sees our hears. He understands our burdens. He's the one who calls all who are weak and heavy laden to come to him, and he will give them rest. God does not send Moses to meet our needs anymore. God sends a better Moses, Jesus, to meet our eternal need. So then I want to ask you, have you had a moment where you've been like Moses and you face the holiness and your unholiness, that desperation of difference? Have you experienced a moment when you've not had to take your shoes off? You might as well could have if he'd asked. And you've experienced that God is so much better than you thought, and you are so much worse than you could have imagined. Have you noticed that about God? Then that's a good thing. But have you then become a recipient of his grace, his compassion? Have you rested in what he's offered to you in Jesus Christ, the one who unshackles us from slavery? Have you enjoyed his grace to you, our perfect Redeemer, the one who did not have to hide his face from God, but allowed God's face to be hidden from him for us? This is our Savior. This is the Savior who gives us a sign of his power that he is still at work in the world, each other, the church, that he's gathering on his heavenly mountain to worship his name. Will you rest in him this morning? Will you enjoy him? Will you follow him? Will you take your part as being yet another means in his great plan? I'm sure you'll say, "Who am I?" But it's this Savior, Jesus, not Moses, who's with you. And that's a good thing. So let me pray, and then I'll just take us through a time of discussion for a moment, and then I think, do we have a song to respond with at the end? Is that how we're doing it? Just close. Great. So let me pray, and then we'll discuss a little bit, and then I'll give us a closing prayer. So let me pray for a moment. Father, I just pray for this time as we consider these things, as we respond to your truth. Pray that you would move us from just a haunting understanding that you are real to a firm grasp and love that you are our God, and you are our Savior. Lord, would you help us to know you're with us more and more? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.